Well, welcome to another Westminster Wednesday. This is episode number 16, where we pause every Wednesday, open up the Confession of Faith, and see what we believe as it describes the Bible's teaching. But before we turn to our next section in the Confession of Faith, let's just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love. We pray that you would meet with us today and help us to see beautiful things as your word teaches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be turning to chapter 4 and looking at the second section of chapter 4. There's two points in the fourth chapter. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God, and had dominion over the creatures. Well, last week we looked at creation generally, and spent a bit of time thinking about why we hold to a six-day creation view. Today, we're narrowing down a bit more and thinking on, I guess, the crowning jewel of creation, which is mankind. We remember in Genesis, in the story, that God creates everything and says it's good. But when he creates man and woman, when he creates Adam and Eve, he says they are very good. There is something particularly special about humans and the way God has made us. We are different than the rest of creation. We're all wonderfully made. Everything is wonderfully made. But there is something uniquely special about man and woman. And that's because of how God's created us in comparison to the rest of the world. Now, we're not going to be thinking so much today about our present state, about our fallen state, because there's a chapter in the Confession of Faith that deals with the fall and the implications of it. We're more thinking about how we were created in our original state before the fall. So what we looked like, what we acted like, what is instilled within us. And there's many things that are still there. See, it's not that in the fall the way we were has been removed, but it's almost like there's a shadow of what we were formerly. Or to put it another way, as one person I heard say it, it's like thinking of a mirror. When the mirror is clear and beautiful, you can see a perfect representation of yourself. But if you smear mud across it, you can still see yourself, but it's disfigured and marred. And that's the way humans are. We had this original perfection about us, and now it's like that marred mirror. So what were we like before the marring? What were we like beforehand? Well, firstly, we recognize that the authors acknowledge we were created male and female. Now, that may seem like a no-brainer to many of us, but in our current political and society, in our current climate, that's actually a really important thing to stress. God didn't create humans, like one blob of human, and from that blob of human, people came out and chose to be male or female. But he distinctively created a man and a woman. He created a man, and from the man, he created another woman. Or I should say not another, he created a woman. He created two humans, both equally human, and yet distinctively different. And this is the Bible's teaching through and through. Man and woman are completely equal, and yet distinctively different in role and function. It's the same way we think about the Godhead. If you remember back to when we were speaking about the Trinity, we talked about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being equal in power, equal in substance and yet different in function and role. In other words, equal in who they are, but they fulfill a different reality. They do something different. And it's similar with us, the only difference being, of course, that men and women are different, as we clearly recognize. Now, our world wants to say that you only really have people. You only have people. And then as you grow, at some point you decide to be a boy or a girl. You decide to be a male or a female. Now, the problem is that written into your DNA, the problem for them, that is written into your DNA is whether God has made you a male and a female. And so what's going to happen is in the next 20 to 30 years, maybe sooner, we're going to see the carnage that comes from people choosing to be male or female. We're going to see an absolute train wreck of souls who have tried to change what God has made them. And we as the church, just as an aside, we as the church are going to have to be ready to pick up the pieces. We're going to have to be ready to pick up these people who have gone through sex transformations, who have gone through taking different gender drugs, hormone treatments, things like that to begin to change cycles. There's going to be a whole generation of people who have never experienced, well, not a whole generation, but there's going to be a plethora of people who have never experienced puberty properly. And they're going to have deep, deep mental trauma. And someone's going to have to pick up the pieces. And I think it's going to be the role of the church to step in with the gospel, to step in with life, hope, and the word of God, and to show these people that they have value, that God has made them something, and that God has something for them again. But God also made them male and female, and he made them in a particular way. So the first thing the authors, the Westminster Divines, recognize is that he makes them with reasonable and immortal souls. Now, there is a slight distinction that has to be made. So in Greek thought, you had soul and body. And the soul was good and the body was generally seen as bad. And the soul was always perfect and good, and the body was something that had to be tamed and conquered or ignored. There were a few different views on that. Well, the Westminster Divines, I think, fall into this trap a little bit, but not too much. The thing we do have to remember is that we are not two different parts. We don't have a soul part and a body part, and one is important and one isn't important. We are one person. When the Bible talks about soul, it's generally speaking about the entire person. So your spirit, which goes to God when you die, and your body, and all of it together is your soul, is your person. Now, what I think the Divines are really trying to stress here is just the reality of immortality. That when you die, I think they're using the soul word the way we would use spirit. When you die, your soul or spirit doesn't die, but it lives on. It goes to be with God or it goes to hell, one or the other. There's no extinguishing of the soul, which really flies in the face of a lot of eternality positions, which talk about people dying in hell or talk about people just puffing out of existence. So we're going to carry on living forever, and we're reasonable, which means we're not like the beasts who don't have the ability to think and comprehend, but we're created reasonably. And by reasonably, we also see we're created with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after God's own image. Now, we have knowledge, meaning understanding. We have righteousness, meaning we act rightly. And we have holiness, meaning we in and of ourselves are holy. That's how we were created. We were created perfect, to live with God in perfection, to walk in a way that would honor him. And we were created with the ability to know things and to learn things. There seems to be no end to the limit of the human mind. Almost. You see, we're created after God's own image, But we're not created exactly like God. We don't have infinite knowledge like God. We don't have infinite holiness like God. We don't have infinite righteousness like God. But we do have righteousness like Him, holiness like Him, knowledge like Him. To be created in our God's image is like your children being created in your image. They look like you, but they're not you. They act like you, but they're not you. And that's the way we understand image. We act like God, we understand like God, but not exactly the same as God. Because God is God, and we are man. But then God also created us with the law of God written in our hearts. And so you probably, if you've been around in the scriptures for a while, you'll recognize that phrase from the Old Testament, which talks about God in the New Covenant writing the law upon their hearts. And it's because after the fall, that written law becomes broken in the sense that we can't maintain it. We can't do it. We don't know what to do. We need God to write the law upon our hearts again so that we will obey it. Well, Adam and Eve had the law written on their hearts. In other words, they knew how they had to act. They knew what it meant to follow after God and to live in His way. And this is important because it reminds us that they didn't have to wait for a law. The people before Moses were not without a law. The people in Africa are not, if you think prior to the gospel going there, the people in Africa or the Americas and other places, they were not without the law because God had written it upon their heart. And we tend to use the word conscience for that, don't we? You mean you know what it's like? Even if you're not sure if something's right or not, often your heart will tell you if it's wrong. You'll do an action, and you know it's wrong. Even before you rationally think through the law and whether it's a right or a wrong thing to do, your heart knows if it's wrong. But we were also given the power to fulfill it. Adam and Eve weren't destined to fail to obey God. God gave them the ability to be able to keep the law. And yet, He also gave them the possibility of transgressing it, they say. Yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. So He writes the law on their heart. He gives them the power to fulfill it, but He also gives them the possibility of failing to fulfill it. And He leaves them to make their own decision. And of course, they choose, don't they? They choose because He gives them the command. So he gives them the possibility of sinning. He leaves them to their own will, and then He gives them a command. He gives them a command, as they say, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you see the sort of big picture of the way God's making this. He's writing in their hearts what's right. He's giving them the ability to fulfill it. He's created them with the possibility of not keeping it. And then He gives them a command. So they've got the ability to be right or wrong, and He gives them the command. And it's like the litmus test of their love for God. And of course we all know the story, don't we? They choose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they fall and they sin, and they lose everything that was good. And we'll talk about that more when we get to the fall. But notice what they had before the fall. While they kept that law, the divines point out, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. They were happy in their communion with God. Communion with God is probably a reality we don't talk about much anymore. It was something that the Puritans loved to speak about, and something that I think is really neglected in modern theology. In modern books, when was the last time you read a book or heard a sermon on communion with God? Whereas John Owen would write a massive book on communing with God and the three persons of the Godhead. Well, communion with God, in a nutshell, is how you relate to God, how you walk with Him, how you talk with Him, a long life's merry way, as we sing. So They were happy in the way they related to God. They were happy in the way they lived life with God, because God was their Father and they were God's children. And there was nothing separating that communion. And of course, for us now, human beings now are in that state, and Adam and Eve were in that state after the fall, where there became a divide between them and God. There became a divide between their communion with God. There was a distance created. And so, of course, when we get to the book of Revelation, as we've been seeing, part of the glory, and we're going to see this tomorrow, part of the glory of the return of Christ is that that distance in communion is finally squished. It's finally squished, and we're returned to a happy state of communion with God. That's what we have to look forward to. We've been created for it, and the gospel good news is that we get to return to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you've created us. Lord, we long for the day when we will be fully restored to our original condition. And we pray that you would do that quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks so much for tuning in for another Westminster Wednesday. It's been great to be together. I encourage you to go and look at the previous episodes of the series. They can be found on Sermon Audio or on YouTube. Otherwise, I will look forward to seeing you tomorrow for another daily devotion. Have a great day.